Warning to each one. In the year 2013, which wasn't all that long ago, at the elders' meetings at Fifth Avenue Chapel, we took a slow walk through the book of Nehemiah. A little devotional time each session. And what a great book the book of Nehemiah is. It's a wonderful book in which God is using his people, primarily two people, Ezra and Nehemiah, to accomplish his purposes in a wonderful way. But as we took a look at this book devotionally, going through the entire book, there are a lot of ups and downs. But isn't life like that? A lot of ups and downs. It tells us an awful lot about leadership and what leadership would look like. Then we got to chapter 8, and I was elated. All these ups and downs were happening. And chapter 8 of Nehemiah, which is where we're going to be taking a look this morning, was exciting. It was an exciting time. Because in chapter 8, we find one of the greatest revivals that we find in all of Scripture. It seems that in every age, since we have biblical history, God's people are in need of revival. God's people are called to revival. In the first century church, the Ephesian church was given a message from the risen Lord Jesus through the Apostle John. It's found in Revelation 2, verse 4. And he says, "In spite of some good works, I have against you that you left your first love." Apparently things were going well. They were doing the right things. But then something happened, and they lost the excitement. Excitement of that first spiritual love that they had. And at the same time, John delivers a message to the Laodicean church. And this is found in Revelation 3, 15. And he says, "I know your works, that they're neither cold nor hot. Laodiceans, you're lukewarm." We'll talk more about that term in a little bit. Both of these churches, the Ephesian church and the Laodicean church, were in need of revival. What is revival? I suppose it's a word we don't use an awful lot. Maybe previous generations used it more often. But a revival refers to the reviving of spiritual life. It's not the same thing as evangelism. Sometimes people use the word to mean evangelism and revival. It means revival only. Evangelism is sharing the gospel message to those who have no spiritual life, to present the gospel to them. Revival is taking those who have spiritual life and have cooled off and getting them back on target again. Yes, even the word revival means alive again, revival. It's needed by God's people in every age. You might wonder why. Why should God's people need revival? Don't we have everything we need to stay on target? Well, we do. But there are distractions, aren't they? Distractions, even good things that keep us away from the better things. If that's the case, then we need revival. And then there's a natural self-centeredness with each one of us. We want our own agenda, and it kind of clouds our thinking sometime. And it gets us off target. In that case, we need revival. And then there's that leaving of the first love. Just like the Ephesian church. We get lax. We get forgetful. Sometimes it's ignorance. We really don't know. Then there's failure to grow. And then there's also a thing called sin, which gets us off the path we should be on. In some, we could say, yeah, lukewarmness kind of sums it all up. Whether it's distractions or self-centeredness or ignorance or failure to grow or sin, the result is the same. There's that lukewarmness that the Laodicean church knew all about. But yet our God is so honored. He is so honored when his people get it together again. Individuals come back to him regularly. It's exciting to hear about somebody who gives a testimony that, "I know I was going in the wrong direction. The Lord got me back again." That's a wonderful thing. And we pray for many individuals, don't we, who need that reviving. Sometimes a local church gets off base. As a community, they get off base. Maybe doctrinally, maybe their affection for the Lord. And it shows. They get back on base. The Lord is honored in all of that. And even sometimes, there is what we call mass revivals. It's happened in this country. It has happened abroad as well. It's when the Holy Spirit starts working on a big scale and many believers come back to the Lord in a special way. They come back to the fold. Church history talks about many revivals, mass revivals. Sometimes they're called awakenings, huge awakenings. Jonathan Edwards. Have you ever heard of Jonathan Edwards? If you haven't, I recommend that you check him out. Check out a biography of his work. The Wesley brothers, John and Charles. Wonderful reviving. Martin Luther took a look at Scripture and said, oh, there's some things here we've been neglecting. D.L. Moody, Billy Sunday, Billy Graham, all of these people were involved with revivals during history, historic times. What happens to the Lord's people during times of revival? How can you recognize revival even when you see it? Well, let me throw out three things. First of all, evangelism. A revived church reproduces very quickly. A church in need of revival, probably not. They have their own problems. But once they're revived, they're on target. Evangelism is a natural byproduct. Another byproduct with the revival, its influence on society. Society sits up and takes notice when God's people gets it together. They can't help but notice values changing, and it's catching. They may not be believers, but they start catching on to the values. You know, folks, our biblical values are good. They're good. Whether you're a believer or not, they are good and they work. That's why we want to keep them that way. And then we also find in a revived church an emphasis, an exercise towards foreign missions. A concern, not just about ourselves, but a concern about the gospel message going out to far different ports. Wouldn't you like to witness a great revival in our country today? Wouldn't that be a wonderful thing where Christians unite and start praying for revival and the Holy Spirit's able to work that? I would love to live during a time of revival. I'm sure it's an exciting time. Do you ever pray for revival? Do you pray for revival? We can pray for revival in our own hearts. We can pray for revival in our own church. We can pray for revival far in the far reaches in our country. Will you? Tell the Lord, Lord, I'm going to remember this. I'm going to pray for revival every day. We're going to take a look at this revival in the book of Nehemiah. It's in chapter 8. Nehemiah chapter 8. While you're turning there, I'd like to just make mention of a few background things, even before the book of Nehemiah was written. There were three groups of Hebrews that had returned from exile in Babylonia. They were there for a number of years, and then some started to come back to the land of Israel, Jerusalem. First one, the name Zerubbabel. He came back to rebuild the temple. Then another group came back a while later. His name was Ezra. He was a priest, and he had the job of reestablishing the Hebrew law, something very important to God's thoughts. And then there is the man whose name is on this book, Nehemiah, and he comes back with another purpose, and that was to rebuild the city walls around Jerusalem. When Jerusalem was destroyed, it was destroyed. The walls were knocked down. The city was not habitable. These people were not satisfied. Now, at the time when all of this was happening, the people who were living there, God's people, the Hebrews, could be described in several ways. They were very distressed. They were very confused. Their spiritual lives were confused. They had kind of gotten away from things that they previously knew about. They married foreign spouses. Foreign in the sense that they were not Hebrews. They did not share their values. They did not share the teachings. And, you know, a spouse has a great influence on someone. And if you're marrying someone who is of a different persuasion, it'll have its effect. It will have its effect. And that was happening with these people. And then there was indifference to God. Where once there was a passion, they were simply indifferent. And then, make matters worse, some spiritual things were totally forgotten. Things that were practiced within their families a generation earlier, they'd forgotten about. It wasn't happening anymore. Even though they were privileged in being back in their promised land. Little side issue. Something special about this time period. It's only about 400 years before the coming of their Messiah, one that their patriarchs even looked forward to. Only about 400 years until then. And in order for the Messiah to come, the Jewish people had to get their act together. They had to be spiritually in the point where they would even recognize their Messiah. This was a very vulnerable time, a very important time, and God's people needed to be spiritually ready for all of this. Then we have the first seven chapters of Nehemiah. And under God's direction, what wonderful leadership was shown. Wonderful things happened. The city walls of Jerusalem were built. Not without opposition. There was a lot of opposition. It was an embarrassment. The city walls were in disrepair. They were neglected. Tremendous obstacles. But yet within an amazing space of time of 52 days, that wall was rebuilt. It was rebuilt. Something to rejoice about. They could not deny the Lord was doing this. This was beyond them. That the Lord was working in their midst. And as we approach chapter 8, the walls are up, and that means the people were secure. The walls were there, and it meant that their physical needs were being taken care of. And that's all good things. But, spiritually, these people still needed to get right with God. You know, what goes on in the hearts of God's people counts very much to him. Let's take a look at the first six verses of chapter 8. And as we do so, I'd like you to note certain things that we're going to come back to. Note some of the attitudes. Note some of the elements of mass revival. Remember, some of the same, these what we read here is happening to the people that we just talked about. The same people who were confused spiritually, who were indifferent to God, who had forgotten things. These are the people we're reading about in the first six verses of chapter 8. Now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate. No, not that water gate. That's in Washington. This is a gate in Jerusalem. And they told Ezra, the scribe, to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation of men and women and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday before the men and the women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. So Ezra the scribe stood on a platform of wood, which they had made for the purpose. And beside him at his right hand stood, and it lists some 13 people. I'm not even going to subject you to my pronunciation. It doesn't really matter. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, and he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the God, the great God. Then all the people answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. I have come up with some eight things that I think are highly significant that we can deduce from this. This is what revival looks like. In verse 1, we read that they were gathered together. They came together, basking in the evidence that God was indeed working in their midst. Do you love to be with the Lord's people? That's a great sign when God's people want to be together. God has so many purposes in his people coming together. So many. And for these people, these Hebrews, this was the perfect time while they were together to have God's law read to them. God's instructions to them. It had been a long time. God was working in their midst. Suppose it made sense that they should have God's words, God's instruction books, read to them. And we read that it was in the open air, presumably right in the sight of the walls, which reminded them of God's presence with them, and in the temple that they now had, which had wonderful meanings to them as well. And then also in verse 1, we read that they were united as one man. They united in their purpose, the men, the women, all who could hear, all who were able to understand, and this included the young people. Folks, never underestimate young people. They should be under the sound of God's word as well. It's amazing what they can pick up. I think we all enjoy seeing the kids learning their verses or even reciting verses. And even the ones who aren't able to memorize yet, I love watching them because they want to memorize. And as soon as they can, they start memorizing as well. Never underestimate children being in the midst of God's people. We want them to be there. We want to see how much is going to rub off. Everyone needs instructions from God's word. How important it is that people gather together in unity. It's important. That's an important word. God's people need to be united. I think if anything turns people off outside the church, looking at the church, they say these people are splintered. They're going so many different directions. One says one thing, one says something else. No, we have the same Bible. We have the same God. We need to be unified. What a wonderful testimony that is. And not only are they in unity, but together they're waiting upon the Lord. That's a big thing. Sometimes we're so busy telling the Lord what we're going to do for him that we don't sit down and say, Lord, I'm waiting on you. I want you to be my instructor. I want you to teach me. And that's a wonderful lesson to learn as well. Also in verse 1, something else, another quality, how eager they were for this experience. Preachers generally, they go to find an audience, and they tell the audience, well, sit down, I'm going to preach to you. I'm going to teach you. But notice it was the other way around here. We read that it was the people who went to Ezra the priest and asked him to read God's word to them. I think preachers would be so delighted if the congregation would go to the preacher and say, would you read to us? Would you preach to us? Would you teach me? That's a wonderful thing, isn't it? By the way, that can happen. Have you ever done that? Have you ever gone to a spiritual leader and say, can we get together for a little Bible study sometime? Ooh. Preacher would be delighted. Preacher would be delighted to do that. But this is what these folks did. They went to Ezra and said, we want you to read to us. This is the first time in the book of Nehemiah that we even find the word Ezra. Now, the book before Nehemiah in the Old Testament is actually named after Ezra, and we find out more about him. But he's still around during this time. He arrived in Jerusalem maybe 13 or 14 years before Nehemiah did, with the purpose of teaching and enforcing God's word. Point number 4. Obviously, they were hungry for the word. I like that word because it conveys to us a desperation. You know, sometimes we sit down to eat, and frankly, we're not hungry. It doesn't really matter what we eat. It doesn't matter how much. But when we're hungry, what a difference that makes, that appetite. These people were hungry for the word. Did you catch the fact, this is in verse 3, that they were willing to listen for hours? It wasn't just for a 30-minute message. They were willing to listen for hours, from daybreak until noon. And boy, does that say a lot. When God is working in some people's lives and in their hearts, He puts within them the desire for the Word of God. If we're going to have a successful spiritual life, it has to be centered in God's Word, not apart from it. But it has to be centered right there in the Word of God. And these people were revived. You can tell because they had that desire for the Word of God. These people were there physically, but more than physically, they were there mentally. I suppose it's possible to come to church physically and mentally be someplace else. But these people were actually there mentally. They were prepared and fully expecting to learn. That goes beyond obligation. They weren't there just because mom or dad or next door neighbor said we ought to be there. They went far beyond obligation. No more indifference. And that whole concept of expectation is so important. I remember talking to a young fellow once, and his habit was not to go to every meeting he could. He picked and chose. And once he went to a meeting, he usually didn't go to. And I said, well, what do you think? What do you think? How was it? He said, well, I really didn't get too much out of it. He said, you didn't. That's too bad. He said, well, I really didn't expect to. I thought, oh, very interesting. Our expectation. What are our expectations when we go to a meeting? What are our expectations when we hear a message? What are our expectations when we fellowship with each other? Interesting that our expectations are usually met. Maybe not always, but usually they're met. Much better chance of having our expectations met when they're positive ones. Without expectation, there usually is not going to be revival. And then verses 1 and 3, we get little hints about another quality of revival, that they were attentive. They had come leaving the distractions behind. Now, they didn't have smartphones, but if they did, they left them home. They left the distractions at home, and they were listening with concentration. There's a hymn that we sometimes sing, "Stayed upon Jehovah, hearts are fully blessed." Well, we have to stay on Jehovah. We have to be attentive to what He says and what He does. They weren't satisfied with just hearing, but they wanted to fully understand what was being said. Now, we're a very complex being. We have a mind, we have a heart, we have a will. So many different aspects of our personalities. We can hear, that doesn't mean we understand. You have to go a little bit further. James tells us to be doers of the word, not just hearers. It's possible to be a hearer and still be in need of revival. It's very possible to have that happen. If we're going to be doers of the word, it necessitates being attentive. Then number 6 on my list, did you catch the respect and the reverence that they had for the word by standing as it was open and about to be read? Paul had a stand this morning as we read from Scripture. I thought, yeah. That was good. That was good. You know, how much do we respect the Word of God? The scroll that was open to them, it was not just another scroll. It was not just another book. This was something very special. It was totally unique, like none other. This was God speaking to them. They respected that, and they stood up. Remember once going to, I believe it was a bar mitzvah in a Jewish temple. And I was struck when the rabbi would come and take the scroll. Everybody immediately stood up. I thought, oh, I was impressed. Respect. It was a sign of respect, that's all. But beyond a sign of reverence and respect, right along with that goes this willingness to listen. Also along goes with it, I'm going to believe it. This is so important. I'm going to believe what is said. And then it also says, I'm going to obey it. When I read a history book about World War II, I understand it, but I don't know that I'm going to believe everything because it's written from one person's point of view, and I don't know if it's going to change my behavior at all. This is a different kind of book, God's Word. We can listen to it, we can believe it, we can obey it. Without respect for the law, there's no actions going to follow. There's no revival that's going to take place. How do we respond to the Word of God? Do we respond to it as the written, living Word of the eternal God? The next point. I don't know if you caught this or not. It's in verse 6. They affirmed what they were hearing. They were saying, amen, amen. They were affirming what was being said. How encouraging it must have been to the readers or the preachers who were there and to the listeners to hear people affirming. Do we encourage those who teach and preach God's Word today? Do we do that? Do I hear an amen? Thank you. Affirmation for the preacher. Affirmation for those who are around. It is encouraging to know, hey, they're with you. They're with you. But this is what we were hearing from these people. For those of you who are on Facebook, how do you affirm something you read? By pressing like. That's what amen is. It's pressing the like button. Amen. I like what I'm hearing. That's what they were doing. They were affirming what was going on. And now, in verse 8, something very exciting. Let me see. In verse 6. This is the big one. The ultimate response to God's Word. Worship. We found that they worshiped in response to God's Word. The realization that the very one who presents himself in his Word, who tells us who he is, what he's done, what he's going to do, and what his purposes are, he is the one who is worthy of worship. They knew that. Revival. Big time. Let's go on. Book doesn't end there. That's a high, isn't it? Let's go on. Start with verse 7 and go through verse 12. And, well, 13 more names. I'm not going to pronounce them. And Levites. Okay, a group of 13 people and Levites. Help the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So they read distinctly from the book of the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep, for all the people wept, and they heard the words of the Lord." Verse 10. Then he said to them, "Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." So the Levites quieted all the people, saying, "Be still, for the Lord is holy. Do not be grieved." And all the people went their way to eat and drink and send portions and rejoice greatly, because they understood the words that were declared to them. So we read, here's Ezra, 13 helpers and Levites, all working in sync so that people would understand in verses 7 and 8. Specifically, we read that they read distinctively. You know, somebody can take the most wonderful reading and mumble and jumble, and no one understands it. Doesn't matter. No matter how good it is. If they can't understand it, if it's not distinct, it's of no value. And they explained it. That means they made sense of it. Sometimes we can read something, but it doesn't make a lot of sense until it's explained. Well, these people did that. And then they interpreted it. Well, we need to put God's Word in perspective. We need to put it in context. An interpreter can do that. And then they helped in showing how to apply it. This reading God's Word is one thing, but we need to go beyond. We need to understand it. We need to have it explained. We need to have it interpreted. We need to know how to apply it. Something all of us know, we already know this, that information needs to be processed. Not just given, but it needs to be processed. Our minds and our hearts need to be prepared one step at a time. And then something interesting too. Apparently speakers need to be seen as well as heard. We see this in verses 4 and 5. There was a podium built. Maybe that's why our churches do this as well. To see the person who is doing the speaking. Apparently that's all part of it as well. It seems to me this whole scenario is a great example for all teachers and preachers of all eras. Focus on the Word of God. This is where their focus was. We don't hear about them reading anything else. They were philosophers. They didn't deal with them. They dealt with God's Word. And then they exalt the Lord. You know, after a session of preaching, the congregation shouldn't walk out the door saying, "Wow, what a great preacher." If that happened, that preacher failed. The people should leave saying, "What a great Savior." And if the people leave saying, "What a great Savior," that preacher was successful. That's what they need to be doing. 2 Corinthians 4:5, we read, "We do not preach ourselves, we preach Christ." That's what we need to be doing. Second part of this deals with something else. There are feelings that go along with revival as well. It stirs the feelings of God's people. Already in verse 6, we saw some signs of what we call the conviction of sin. We read in verse 6 how they bowed their heads and they turned their faces towards the ground. That was a response to something in God's Word. They were not proud of the sin. They were not proud that they were ignoring the Lord. They were ashamed about it. But you know, this is the initial response of anyone who is confronted with their sin. Now in verse 9, we find them weeping and mourning, also at the reading of God's Word. This is what understanding God's Word really does. It brings, understanding a holy God brings one to repentance. It's the only conclusion we can have when we realize He is a holy God, we are not. And in order to connect with a holy God, it takes some movement on my part. I need to repent. A turning away from sin. This is what attentive consideration of scriptural message shows. It shows our condition before God. The number one reason for people not coming to the Lord, they don't think they need a Savior. Number one reason. If you don't believe or don't know or don't understand that you need a Savior, you're not going to look for one. You're not even going to consider the claims of Christ. But when confronted with your need of a Savior, there's a response. And that's what we have seen with these people, and that's what we desire today as well. But conviction of sin leads to an emotion. It's an emotion of sorrow. 2 Corinthians, a couple of verses there. Help us to put this in perspective. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. Paul is writing and he says, "Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death." Ezra, in this passage, points out that while sorrow has its time, there is a place and a reason for sorrow. But our strength is in joy. That sorrow can be replaced by joy. When we understand God's faithfulness, when we understand His grace, and we understand His willing to and His faithfulness to forgive a sinner and to place him actually in a privileged position in his own family, this causes great joy, doesn't it? Do you know this joy this morning, even as you sit here? Do you know the joy of knowing sins forgiven? Do you know the joy of having your fellowship with God where it belongs? That's a wonderful thing that causes joy. Joy in the knowledge of sins forgiven. Joy in the knowledge of fellowship with God when that is restored. It is that joy of the Lord that is our strength that Ezra is talking about. Philippians 4:4 says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. Okay, that's a big part of the Christian life. And the Levites in verse 11 tell them that acknowledging that which is holy is far preferable to grieving. In the New Testament, we read, forgetting those things that are behind, we move forward. Yeah, there are things in our past we don't like, but we can move in a different direction. Forgetting those things, moving ahead, going in the direction where the Lord would have us to go. And then we read about a new activity of these people, and it's celebration. Celebrating. There's so much to celebrate when things are back in perspective. They're told to eat and to drink and share portions and rejoice greatly. Why? Because there was confession of sin, there was repentance, there's now joy in the Lord, and there's understanding of the Word of God. Let's go a little further. We're going to finish this chapter, starting with verse 13. Now, on the second day, the heads of the fathers' houses of all the people, with the priests and Levites, were gathered to Ezra the scribe in order to understand the words of the law. And they found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month. It was now the seventh month. And that they should announce and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, go out to the mountains and bring olive branches, branches of oil trees, myrtle branches, palm branches, and branches of leafy trees to make booths, as it is written. Then the people went out, and they brought them and made themselves booths, each one on the roof of his house, or on the courtyards, or in the court of the house of God, and in the open square of the water gate, and in the open square in the gate of Ephraim. So the whole congregation of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and sat under the booths, for since the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, until that day, the children of Israel had not done so, and there was great gladness. Also, day by day, from the first day until the last day, he read from the book of the law of God, and they kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day, there was a sacred assembly, according to the prescribed manner. As Ezra read, a great discovery. This Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths, it's sometimes called, had been forgotten. Now, it had been there all along. They just never saw it there. But since the days of Joshua, it had not been observed in the way it should have. In fact, even kings along the way ignored it. They didn't even deal with it. They should have been dwelling in booths covered with branches. That was a vivid reminder to them of their ancestors who walked in the wilderness. The point, and it's a big one, the proof of revival is obedience. Obedience, correcting the neglect, of correcting disobedience of the past. These Hebrews were quick to right the wrong that had been going on. In our own lives, perhaps there's some things that we haven't realized. Maybe because we have not read something, we didn't even know about it. What do we do about it? Obey. That ends the chapter. That ends this great chapter, chapter 8. I find it very, very elating to read this chapter, read all that's going on. I'm challenged by it. I'm encouraged by it. But at the end of every chapter I read in Scripture, I ask that question, and then what? And then what happened? Chapter 9, I'm going to leave to you. It's a great chapter, too. I'll tell you that. And we find in chapter 9, the revival actually continues, that they continue to gather in repentance. They continue to separate themselves unto God's purposes. We find that they're listening to God's more, and there's even more worship. And then there's a prayer of repentance, a great collective prayer of repentance. And if you look at this prayer, something you need to know about it. It's the longest prayer recorded in Scripture. And it includes praise to God and reflection on their past history, going back to Abraham and Moses and Joshua, and reflection of God's faithfulness and grace to them. And then an intention, this is interesting too, an intention to write a covenant, a promise that would safeguard their spiritual lives so that this would not happen again. Last 2 weeks, Peter Bartlett was speaking about vows and oaths. Well, this is a covenant in that same category. The summary, and I love these verses, verses 33 and 36 of chapter 9. The summary and the conclusion. In 33, two thoughts. You, Lord, are faithful. We have been wicked. And verse 36, but today, in spite of it all, we are your servants, and we're serving in the place that we're meant to be. Now, I don't know about you, but that excites me. This is the ultimate for a believer. To know who he is, to know who we were, to know who we are now, and the fact that we serve him in the very place we're meant to be. I tell you, life doesn't get any better than that. It doesn't get any better than that. So I trust that some of the thoughts from Nehemiah today have been helpful. What's your spiritual temperature today? Like the Laodiceans, maybe some are cold, meaning no spiritual light. Maybe you're hot, meaning you're on fire for the Lord. Maybe someplace in between, but maybe some room for revival. But we pray that this would be done. It's an easy thing. 1 John 1:9 tells us if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that verse was written not to unbelievers to evangelize, but it was written to believers to revive. And we can take that, bring it to the bank as well.